Good morning, Shelbyville Church. It's good to see you all here today. I want to also welcome anyone listening through social media. And I hope that today's message will touch your hearts, make a difference in your lives. The Holy Spirit will make the changes needed. The title of my talk today is Don't Be a Gate Crasher. So the question is, what is a gate crasher? Gate crasher is somebody who would like to attend a exclusive party or exclusive meeting, but they don't have an invitation. So they sneak in somehow. They come in the back door. They get in through some devious means, and they can enjoy the benefits of this party without having an invitation. And what got me started on this was something that Joy was reading the other day out of the little book by Ellen White, Christ's Object Lessons. And she was talking about a feast that a king held, the story that John read this morning, a parable that Jesus told. He actually told a couple of parables that had a similar theme to them. One was the king, one was just a local individual who held a feast. And I'm going to use parts of both of these because they both have the same theme involved. So who loves a wedding? Not very many of you. Mostly ladies. I'm not into weddings myself. I have to agree with the majority of you today. But there is one wedding feast that you do not want to miss. That is the one referred to by Jesus in this parable. This is the great feast one day in heaven when we will all meet together with God. We, as a church, will be reunited with God in the great wedding feast. And the added incentive to attending this feast is that if you don't make it, you'll be in outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'd rather not be there. So the wedding feast is a good alternative. So the good news today is that you don't have to gate crash this wedding feast. You have an invitation. The invitation is in the Bible. But it comes also with a warning. Don't throw your invitation in the trash. And then try to gate crash. It's not going to work out well for you. Jesus told many truths in parables. These stories were more interesting to listen to, but they carried a spiritual truth behind them. And this spiritual truth was something that people could think about later on and maybe try to internalize. The story today involving the king who held a great feast, a wedding feast for his son. And so the king here is obviously referred to as God the Father, the son is Jesus Christ, and the wedding feast is his church, being reunited with God, restored to that Eden ideal one day in heaven. So if in Jesus' day, a feast was a big occasion. I guess they didn't have TV or internet back in those days. There wasn't much socializing besides getting together and fellowshipping with each other. And the Jews paid a lot of significance to a feast. And they envisioned that great feast one day, and their feasts on earth were kind of a small pointing forward to what that great feast one day in heaven would be, and with the day when they would sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they could imagine their mind's eye these unwashed masses, these Gentile people looking on with longing eyes. And Ellen White says, this was a theme in which they delighted to dwell. They were the chosen people. They were the elect in God's eyes. They were going to this wonderful feast in heaven with one day, and all of these heathen people would be left out of this feast. So Matthew 22 in verse 4 says, "And then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.'" This is the invitation that God extends to everybody. It says then in verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants and mistreated them and killed them. The king was enraged, and he sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city." So this is very clearly referring back to the Jews, the way they treated the prophets of God who sent the invitation to repent and to restore their lives back to God's ideal. People paid no attention, and they did their own thing. In one paragraph, Jesus summed up the Jews' rejection of God's mercy and provision. In the other parable, there is more about these excuses, and I want to share some of what Ellen White said about that in Christ's Object Lessons. It says, none of the excuses, the excuses in this case were, I must go and see my new property, I must test my new oxen, and I have married a wife. Those are the three excuses mentioned in that parable. It says, none of the excuses were found on a real necessity. The man who must needs go and see his piece of ground had already purchased it. His haste to go and see it was due to the fact that his interest was absorbed in his purchase. Something for us to think about. Where is your interest? The oxen too had been bought. The proving of them was only to satisfy the interest of the buyer. The third excuse had no more semblance of reason. The fact that the intended guest had married a wife need not have prevented his presence at the feast. His wife also would have been invited, but he had his own plans for enjoyment, and these seemed to him more desirable than the feast he had promised to attend. He had learned to find pleasure in other society than that of the host. He did not ask to be excused, but he did not even make a pretense of courtesy in his refusal. He just said, I cannot was only a veil for the real truth. I do not care to come. So this is a warning for you and I. We need to be careful where our priorities are. Are we out seeking pleasure? Are we looking for things that tickle our fancies? Are we chasing after some of the prestige in life? Are we looking for things that interest us and neglecting the things which are far more important, the things which will endure for eternal life? All the excuses betray a preoccupied mind. To these intended guests, other interests had become all-absorbing. The invitation they had pledged themselves to, they had said they were coming, was put aside, and the generous friend was insulted by their indifference. Jesus calls us, you and I, follow me, be my disciple, turn from your preoccupation with the demands of this life, and get your priorities straight. The heart that is absorbed in earthly affections cannot be given up to God. Those who listened to his words knew they had slighted the invitation of mercy. To them, worldly possessions, riches, and pleasures were all absorbing. With one consent, they had made excuse. From Matthew 24, 37 through 39, the Bible declares that in the last days, men will be absorbed by worldly pursuits in pleasure and money getting. They will be blind to eternal realities. Christ says, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the Son of the coming of Man be. With the invitation rejected, the king had an empty banquet hall, and he sent his servants out into the streets to find new guests. Search the homeless shelters, the poor, the ignorant, the high and the low. The Bible says they came in both bad and good. Christ's object lesson says the gospel invitation was to be given to all the world. That happens to be you and I. Neither of you and I were born Jews, but these people in the highways and the byways, those people are you and I, the Gentiles in this world. And we have the invitation also to attend this wedding banquet. So the gospel invitation is to be given to all the world, to every kindred, every nation and kindred and tongue and people, from Revelation 14:6. The last message of warning and mercy is to lighten the whole earth and its glory. It is to reach all classes of men, rich and poor, high and low. Go out into the highways and hedges, Christ said, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. The servants of God are not to wait for souls to come in. We must seek them out where they are. When the word has been preached in the pulpit, the work has just begun. There are multitudes who will never be reached by the gospel unless it is carried to them. People are not going to walk in these doors to receive that message, but it is only as we rub shoulders with our neighbors and friends every day that the gospel can be carried to them. Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Especially back when I was in school, that text was a favorite of mine. I felt so burdened. And, you know, sometimes we try to carry these burdens on our own. I'm reminded of the story of a missionary picking up a local lady who was carrying an extremely heavy load on her head, and she needed a ride, so the missionary stopped, picked her up, she hopped in the back of the pickup, and they were driving along, and he noticed that she was still carrying her heavy bag on her head, and he said, put it down, you know, I mean, you know, you don't have to carry it. "Oh, no," she says, "you've been so kind to pick me up, and I can't make you carry this load as well, you know, on my head." So misunderstood physics, and we can joke about it, but sometimes we do the same thing, you know, we are carrying a load which we can just put down. You know, Christ has made all of the requirements for us to give up this burden that we're carrying and just rest and just receive what Christ has already done for us. The success of the gospel does not depend on eloquence, does not depend on those who are educated, but sometimes it depends on the simple message, the simplicity of the message, and its adaptation to the souls that are hungering for the bread of life. What shall I do to be saved? This is the want of the soul. People are not looking for great, deep explanations of Scripture. They just want to know, what can I do to be saved? This is a very simple need, and it is something that you and I have in our own hearts. This is something that the rich and poor have, the wealthy and those who are educated, those uneducated. Every person has got this need in their hearts. What can I do to be saved? And that is the message we need to bring to people. Matthew 22, verse 10 said, So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Can you imagine the unwashed masses streaming into this kingdom, into this hall, the banquet hall the king has prepared? All his finery and beauty is in this hall, and here come beggars dressed in rags. Some of them are barefoot. Some of them probably have sicknesses like leprosy. Others of them are wealthy people. They're dressed in their beautiful suits. Some of them have designer shoes on their feet. And it says in this verse, they gathered all they could find, both the good and the bad. So you and I have got to fit in somewhere in this category. We good or we bad. And every one of us has an invitation. And this is where the story gets interesting. The king made a provision for every person who came into this wedding feast. In order to enter, there was an entry requirement, and that was the wedding garment. I tried to do some research on what this wedding garment means. I discovered that there's a lot of confusion out there on what this wedding garment means. Excuse me. And, some of these places on Google just outright said, there's so many different opinions out there, pick an opinion. On the one hand, some believed that this wedding garment represents a holy Christian life. So live perfect, obey all the commandments, and become perfect just as God is perfect. And this transformed person is perfect in the sight of God. And so that is this wedding garment. You have to be good. You have to be perfect. So this immediately in my mind raises alarm bells. There's something wrong with this idea. If my righteousness is on trial here, if my works are being judged, am I not the man gate crashing? Am I not trying to present my own goodness before God? Am I not saying this is brand new suit of mine is good enough for you, and I've done the best I can, and this is what I am, and take it or leave it? So I do know that as I become a Christian, I will grow in grace as I study and learn of the character of Jesus Christ. My own character will be changed as well. And under this wedding garment, I will be changing more into the likeness of God. I'll be becoming a better person. But it is not my goodness that God looks at. He looks at this wedding garment. Here are a few quotes from Ellen White, and this is where a lot of the confusion comes from. In fact, some of this stuff is quoted in Wikipedia on this topic. It says, the parable of the wedding garment, this is a quote from Christ's Object Lessons, the parable of the wedding garment opens before us a lesson of the highest consequence. By the marriage is represented the union of humanity with divinity. The wedding garment represents the character which all must possess who shall be counted fit guests for the wedding. Okay, does this sound like your own righteousness, which is on trial here? It does. She further on says, and supports it with good scripture, says, by the wedding garment, the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. To the church it is given, and she quotes from Ephesians 5:27, that she should be arrayed, this is the woman, should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The fine linen, says the scripture, is the righteousness of the saints. So that comes from Revelation 19, verse 8. It is the righteousness of Christ. And then she goes on to say, it is the righteousness of Christ, his own unblemished character, that through faith is imparted to all who receive him as their personal Savior. If those quotes don't make you pause, it ought to. Should make you think. They certainly indicate that God's elect will have unblemished characters. Did Ellen White really believe that every person making it into this great wedding feast would have an unblemished character? So look around you. Do you have an unblemished character? Does the person sitting next to you have an unblemished character? Does anybody in this church have an unblemished character? Doesn't look good for us, does it? But the words, the little paragraph she says at the very end gives me hope. She says that through faith is imparted to all who receive them as their personal Savior. It is Christ's righteousness which God looks at. That is what God sees when when we come into this wedding feast. It is not our own badness underneath this wedding garment that God looks at, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. It is the only perfection that God is willing to even consider. Paul says that my righteousness is as dirty rags. And it really is. You can imagine these wedding guests in Christ's parable wearing their dirty rags underneath this perfect character of Jesus Christ. The wedding guest booted out of the happy gathering gives us more insights into this topic. Adam and Eve once had a garment of light. It was provided by God, but when they lost their perfect innocence and broke the law of God, that robe disappeared, and Adam and Eve felt pretty naked before God. Immediately, they set about fixing this problem by sewing together a garment of fig leaves. That, in a sense, man has been trying to do ever since, making up for his wrongs with his own efforts. A garment of fig leaves is a pretty sad replacement for a robe of light. It does not confuse the king, does not make a person any better in the sight of God than he was when he was naked. Once again, I quote from Christ's Object Lessons, "Only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us meet to appear or able to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, that's Jesus' righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing sinner. Repent and believe. I counsel thee, Jesus says, to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." That comes from Revelation 3, verse 18. Jesus is saying, come to me, because this is the only way that you're going to appear righteous before God. This, and she goes on to quote, "This robe woven in the loom of heaven has in it not one thread of human devising." This robe which God provides us does not have one thread in it that comes from our own goodness or our own usefulness. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "All our righteousness are as filthy rags. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. But the Son of God was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." Sin is defined to be the transgression of the law, 1 John 3, 5, and 4. But Christ was obedient to every requirement of the law. He said of himself, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Psalms 40, verse 8. When on earth, he says to his disciples, "I have kept my Father's commandments." John 15, 10. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart, and the will is merged in his will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him, and we live his life. This is the process of sanctification. This is the change that is going on in our lives from day to day. This is what it means. She goes on, this is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Then as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of God. So when the great King looks upon us, he does not see our nakedness and our deformity of sin underneath us, but he sees his own robe of righteousness, which is the perfect obedience of the law of Jehovah. The lesson I have to give you today is, do not try to gate crash heaven through your own good deeds, through your own works, but Jesus has offered a wedding gift. It is a free offer of his righteousness. That righteousness is a free gift. All you got to do is accept it, and he will change and transform your life. I'm going to end with John 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. Remember, all are invited, but few are chosen.